Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
Verses 1 through 6 and then 25 through 31. This actually is a discourse of Jesus in the upper room right after he has instituted the act of communion, or what would be called more properly the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to read John chapter 14, 1 through 6, and then jump down to 25 through 31. If you're not, you don't have your Bible or a device to read on, it will be on the screen for you. I'm reading today from the New King James Version of the Bible. The words of Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen to these words. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Thomas, who is known as the doubter, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me." Many people could quote that passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But many people don't understand the context in which it was said, is that it was just followed up by the question, "What's the way?" And Jesus answers it with, "I am the way." Now let's go to verses 25 through 31. Jesus says a lot in between these things. He talks about the promise of a helper. He talks about our prayers being answered when we ask in his name. He talks about the indwelling of the Father and the Son and giving us the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you," which is also foretelling that there's a time when he will not be present on the earth because he's ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Listen to verse 27, because this is going to be our focus for Advent this week. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." Do you remember what verse 1 said? Let not your heart be troubled. So Jesus is doubling down on this statement. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." He's talking about his ascension to the Father and the fact that he's going to return. In verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me the commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as the family of God today. And there's many other parts of the family gathering around the world to be the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, Jesus, said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so I thank you that in the church we find safety, in the church we find family, in the church we have hope, in the church we have the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone, the head of the church. And we look to you today, Jesus, as we study the words that you gave not long before your departure, and we realize that you left us with peace while we await your second advent. And we look to you today with hope anticipation, expectation, and with peace in our hearts, knowing that you who promised are also able to perform, and you are faithful, and you are not going to leave us orphans, but you gave us the Holy Spirit, and you're coming once again to this earth. And we look forward to that day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Give me the words to say today. Prepare the hearts and the minds of your people to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated in the presence of God today. So we're on Advent week two. We're doing a 4-week series. We started last week, the 4 Sundays that lead up to Christmas time. And Advent, as I shared last week, is a practice that begun in the church in the 4th century, but it was centered around the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. And as Christmas gained popularity, it became more about the birth, celebrating the birth, and centered around Christmas time. But December 17th through 29th, the church would gather daily to fast and to pray. We have a fast coming up in January. We're actually going to start our fast on January 1 this year. That's a holiday. There's so many things going on. Well, what's your God, the holiday or God? But I say that kind of jokingly. But we are going to start January 1st this year because we want to start the new year in a fast. We're going to be doing a Daniel fast this year, collectively as a church. That's 21 days. And we're going to be encouraging people to eat grains and fruits and vegetables, no refined sugar, no meat. And we'll talk more about that as we get closer to time. That is laid out in the book of Daniel. We're not requiring you to do that as a part of the church, but we're offering that if you would like to join with us in a fast, it's a wonderful time, not to get more of God, but to give God more of ourselves. That's what we believe fasting is really about. And there is a time and a space and a season to abstain from food. And so if you would like to spend a portion of your fast completely abstaining from food, we encourage you to do that as well. It's a very healthy spiritual practice. It's also a very healthy physical practice that many people do not practice. And so we encourage you to be a part of that. But that's what Advent was originally focused around. And so our focus, as we light the Advent candles and as we celebrate the Christmas season, is not just to look back to the manger, but to look forward to the king that's coming on a white horse. So we're not just looking backwards, even though we honor, we commemorate, we celebrate the fact that Jesus came, because he couldn't come a second time unless he'd come a first time. But we're going to be looking forwards. And so most Christians that I've grown up around or that I've known, and I've been in Christianity, I jokingly say this often, that literally my parents stopped at the hospital on the way home, or stopped at the church on the way home from hospital. Okay, so like they left the hospital with me and it was a Sunday morning and they stopped at church. And so I've been going to church since I left the hospital. And so I've been around Christianity and church for a very, very long time. And most Christians I've discovered, they do one of two things when it comes to eschatology. We're going to talk a lot about eschatology today. And they either obsess about eschatology or they don't care at all. There's like no in between. It's like they either pour all of their heart and soul into eschatology, the end times, Revelation, Jesus is coming back, this, that, and the other. Or they're just like, I don't know, Jesus is coming back and we'll figure it out when he gets here. And I'm just going to live a Christian life. And most people don't have a good understanding of what eschatology even is. But the Bible is just completely filled with eschatology. So it tells us exactly what's going to happen, maybe not exactly how it's going to happen. And that is left to many people's, man, I hope that guy's having fun. but he interrupted my sermon. And Lord, help me forgive that gentleman or it could have been a lady. I don't know. Anyways, all right, here's what I'm trying to say. Eschatology is vitally important to Christian living. Here's why. It comes from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last, final, or end. And then logos, which means study, logic, thought, or word. Or reason, which is where we get our word logic. So it's our logic of how things will end, what will happen at the end of time. And so the study of the last or the study of the end. And the reason, there's a main reason, a big point of why I want you to understand this is so important. Because what we believe about the end determines how we walk in the now. I had two people tell me this week, one of them being Leah and one of them being Peter, that when they came to the Lord or came back to the Lord, that the first book that they really dove into was Revelation. Most people would not encourage you to start in Revelation. Here's why. Because most people don't know what they believe about eschatology. In fact, Many people grow up as like, oh, don't read Revelation. That will confuse you. Well, why? God knows the end from the beginning. God put that in there. There's no part of the Bible that is not profitable for you. It's all helpful if you read it with the help of the Holy Spirit and with proper instruction and guidance. So how what we believe about the end determines what direction that we go. What do you do when you put a location in your GPS? You're putting your end destination, and that tells you how you drive to get there. That will determine whether you go north or south or east or west. So the fact that we believe Jesus is coming again changes the way we walk right now. So what we believe about the end determines what we how we walk now. So when it comes to the discussion of the end times, though, I want you to really understand this. The most important thing to keep in mind is that eschatology doesn't save us. Faith in Jesus Christ does. What you believe about the end times, yes, it may determine how you walk now, but it has nothing to do with your salvation, other than the fact that there is an imminent second return of Christ. We must agree on that, okay? So if I disagree with someone on pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, it doesn't affect whether they're a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. I may not believe the same thing that you do. I may not think the same way that you do on that, because you can argue this scripture and that scripture, and Daniel is referencing this, and John in Revelation is saying that, and Jesus in Matthew 24 is saying this. But the most important thing is that we agree on Jesus Christ, the fact that he's the Son of God and that he is returning, okay? So there are four main doctrines on eschatology that I want to talk to you about today. There's dispensational premillennialism. That didn't come around until the 1830s and then was popularized in the early 1900s by the Scofield Study Bible and by Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and things like that. That's dispensational premillennialism. It's very, very new. It is not really an orthodox belief of eschatology. There's historic premillennialism. That is the oldest held belief of eschatology that we have in the church. There's postmillennialism, and then there's amillennialism, which came around in around 410 AD and was really popularized by St. Augustine. That's the belief and the hold of the Catholic Church and then Presbyterian and other Reformed types of doctrine. So those are the four main studies of eschatology: dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And we could get more into what each of those are and what they mean, but that would be a rabbit hole that we will save for a Wednesday night and not for a Sunday morning. But we have to keep in mind that none of these eschatological doctrines are salvific. None of our salvation hinges on what we believe about this, but it is very important, okay? So it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. We never have a record in the Bible of a church leader like Peter, James, John, an apostle, people that the Holy Spirit inspired to write scripture. We never have them telling people to sever ties over eschatology. We never have a record of Paul saying, hey, if they believe in dispensational premillennialism and a pre-tribulation rapture and then a seven-year tribulation period, and then, you know, then Jesus is going to come back and bind Satan, don't deal with them. Part of the reason Paul never said that is that thought didn't exist in that time and in that age. But what we do have record of Paul saying to the Romans is this: mark those who cause division among you. So if someone is causing division over eschatology, then you need to mark that person and you need to stay away from them. Because the book of Proverbs says that the Lord hates six things, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And one of those things being one who sows discord among the brethren. So if someone's coming in, part of my job, my role as a pastor is, yes, to welcome people, yes, to love people, yes, it's to teach, but it's also as hopefully God has installed me as a shepherd to watch out for people that would come in and cause division. We're not just looking for more people to sit in seats, more people to give to an offering plate, more people to show up and volunteer. While all of those things can be good in and of themselves, if that person is causing division, they don't need to be a part of the church, because Paul said, mark those people who cause division among you. Do not associate with them, because the goal of the church is to be unified. Unified in what? Unified in salvific matters. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, for there is one Lord, there is one Father, there is one Spirit, there is one baptism, one Father of all who is in you all. So he's talking about unity over what? The things that are most important. Yeah. Okay? So the main thing that we should believe is this, the return of Jesus is imminent. If you're not sure what you believe about those four, you don't have to put them back up, but those four eschatological doctrines, then here's what you need to do. It's time to be sure of what you believe. It's time to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's time to do these three things. Here's what, if you're like, I don't really know. Am I a dispensational premillennialist? Hopefully not. Am I a historic premillennialist? Am I postmillennialist? Am I amillennialist? Here's what I would encourage you to do. Number one, read the Bible. Number two, ask questions from a trusted source. Number three, pray. Because God knows exactly what's going to happen. I will tell you this. Anyone's eschatological teachings that predict the return of Christ are false. Jesus himself said, no one, no man knows the hour save the Father who is in heaven. He's the only one that knows the day or the hour. So if anyone, there was, I may get the year wrong, but there was a book of like 85 reasons that Jesus is coming back in 1985. Does anyone remember that book? Or is 84, it was either 84 or 85. And then Jesus didn't come back. So then it was 86 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 86. And it's hopefully they made a lot of money off of it. I don't know. But if anyone tells you when Jesus is coming back, they're a false prophet. Okay. All right. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, starting in verse 27? Because remember, we're going to talk about peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So, as the betrothed of Jesus, we talked about last week how we have hope because we anticipate. Hope, what is hope? It's expectation, anticipation that we expect Jesus to come back. And because we expect the glory of God will be revealed and all the earth shall see it together, we can have hope in this present time. We don't lose hope. But he also promises us that we will have peace, not dread of the end times, but we're waiting for him as the bridegroom to be revealed, and we're the bride of Christ. Two times in this passage, I noted when we were reading it, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. That word troubled is the Greek word terasso, and properly it means this, to agitate back and forth, to be shaken to and fro. Figuratively, it means to set in motion what needs to remain still. So something that is supposed to be still is now being made to move. Something that should have peace is now being agitated. So he's saying, don't let your hearts be this way. Don't let them be troubled. I love that terminology. Let not your heart be troubled. He's giving us the authority that we have to either we choose if we're going to live in trouble, agitation, being shaken to and fro, back and forth, or are you going to choose to rest in the peace that he gives to us? Anything that Jesus promises to you is not a carrot that he is dangling in front of your face that hopefully by great effort and striving you can eventually one day gain access to. Anything he promises is accessible for you now. Okay? So when Jesus says, my peace, it's not like you have to chase peace. It's that you need to receive peace. Yeah. Let not your heart be troubled. But you believe in God, believe in me. Amen. Believe that Jesus can give you true and total peace. So Jesus offers us peace. So last week we talked about hope. We're going to light the hope candle again. Then we're going to light the peace candle. Next week, we'll light the joy candle. Then lastly, we'll light the love candle. That's going to drip all day if I don't do that. There we go. All right, so what is the peace that Jesus is offering? It's the Greek word eirene, and it comes from aero, which means to join, to tie together, to take two parts and make them a whole. So it means wholeness. So it means when all essential parts are joined together. So he's saying, my peace I give to you. He would go on to pray in John chapter 17, I pray that they would be one with us as you, Father, and I are one. So when he's talking about peace, he's talking about us being joined with him. The only true peace that we can ever have in life is when we are one with God. Yeah. When we are in him. Outside of him, there is no peace. The only place you can find peace is what John would later write in his first epistle, which we read last week, when he said, abide in him. Actually, if you continue reading in John chapter 15, Jesus says those exact words, abide in me and I in you. Why? Because that's where peace comes from. Anytime we experience turmoil in our life, and I'm not just talking about circumstances, because circumstances are going to come. Jesus gave us a really good picture of this when his disciples were battling with a storm in a boat and Jesus is sleeping in the hull of the boat. The fact that there was a storm did not rob Jesus of the ability to sleep. And the fact that Jesus was asleep didn't mean that there was not really a storm going on. Both things were true at the same time. So there was a storm and Jesus was sleeping. So we can have peace even in the midst of a tumultuous, troubling, tribulation-filled world. Because Jesus said, my peace I give to you, and I leave it with you. He didn't say, I'm going to heaven and peace is coming with me. He said, I'm going to heaven, but peace is staying here with you. I'm not going to take it away from you. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, which was our Christmas series last year. Unto you a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, right? That's in chapter 7, but in chapter 9 it says that he would be called the Prince of Peace. The word prince in Hebrew means chief, ruler, captain, official, governor, leader, lord. And the word peace means completeness. Remember what it means in the Greek? Wholeness. Two things being brought together for where all essential parts are joined together. In the Hebrew, it means the same thing, completeness. Welfare, well-being, safety, prosperity. So Jesus is the chief, ruler, captain, official, governor, leader, lord of completeness, welfare, well-being, safety, and prosperity. And that's what he promises to us in John chapter 14. So life, I have found, does everything that it can to trouble us, yeah. Right? Like every chance that life gets. That's why Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. But Jesus offers wholeness. We can have peace even in the midst of tribulation because he left us his peace. Because he gave it to us. He extended it to us. And so we can know that even though the world, evil people, according to Paul, are waxing worse and worse. It is getting worse. I truly believe that. But I also believe that Jesus gave us peace in the midst of it. And he promised us wholeness in our soul and in our body, in our spirit, in our mind. Not the absence of problems. I think so many people are like, if Jesus promised me peace, then why is my life not peaceful? Because you're letting your heart be troubled. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be unexpected bills. There's going to be trouble in relationships. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be loss because we live in a world that is sinful at its very root. But we can be of good cheer. We can have peace in our soul. Our body may be experiencing tribulation and trouble, but our soul has peace in the midst of the tribulation. I believe that peace also gives us the ability to be a faithful witness. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That word fruit, one of the Greek definitions, is literally to be plucked or to be seen. So when you walk up to an apple tree, how do you identify an apple tree? By the apples that are hanging on of it, right? How do you identify an orange tree? By the oranges that are hanging on it. How do you identify any type of tree? You would look at the fruit. I'm not a tree specialist, but if I see an apple hanging on a tree, I don't think it's a banana tree bearing apples. I go, that's an apple tree. Well, how do you know, genius? Because there's apples on it, right? So in the same way, we are called to bear fruit. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15 and then in Galatians chapter 5. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. Why do trees bear fruit? So that we can partake of the fruit that they bear. Why do Christians bear fruit? So that we can be a faithful witness of Christ Jesus and others can go, peace. Why don't I have that? Joy. Why isn't that? Why am I not joyful? I thought Christmas was supposed to be a season of joy. It is, but you can't have joy apart from Jesus Christ. You can't have peace. You see signs everywhere that just say joy, peace, love, hope, and people have no idea. It's just Christmas words to them. No, those are things that only God can give you, and you will never find them outside of Jesus Christ and the fruit of the Holy Spirit being born in your life. And so he gives us peace to be a faithful witness so that at work, people are wondering, why do you have peace when others do not? At family, Christmas can be very, very chaotic for some people. We should bear the fruit of peace, wholeness, completeness. I'm one with the Father. In Scripture, the return of Christ is likened to a wedding in multiplicity. That means that in multiple places throughout Scripture, the return of Christ is often like shown in allegorical form as a wedding. And a wedding is actually the highest arcing analogy throughout eschatological biblical text, is that when many times... It's shown as a wedding. Why do we use symbolic language? Why would I say to you, if I were trying to explain something to you, why would I use an analogy? Because I'm saying it's like this. Yeah. The closest I can get you to is this. If you understand this, then it will open your eyes to understand that. So Jesus often uses a wedding. The Bible often uses a wedding. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says that it's made for the bride who has prepared herself. Now, remember, the original intent of Advent was a time of preparation for the second coming of Christ. Why? Because as the bride, and we'll get into this more in a little bit, it's our job to make ourselves ready to meet our bridegroom. And so Revelation 19 talks about that, and she is given a clean white linen to wear. Do you know why brides wear white? Because of biblical origin, that the bride is clothed in white linen, and that's the righteous deeds of the saints. And so Christian symbolism describes the church as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. However, this is something that you may not understand or realize yet. We are not yet married to Jesus. The wedding has not yet taken place. We are betrothed to Jesus. And I want to further define what that is today, because as the betrothed of God, we get the opportunity to live in this world in peace and in hope. So we're betrothed to Jesus. We're a bride waiting for her bridegroom. So this goes back to when Jesus would tell parables. He would use parabolic language, or he would use analogies, and he would talk about a wedding. He was speaking to a group of people that had an understanding of what a wedding was. You see, for us, marriage is different than it was then. There are some parallels that remain the same, but their practices were very different than ours. Now, when I fell in love with Madison, I called her dad and said, hey, can I ask your daughter to marry me? He said, yes. And I did not waste any time. I didn't wait very long. And then I asked her to marry me, and then we were engaged. So that's more like the betrothal part of a wedding in Jewish practice. And then we had a wedding, and then we were married. And so there are some things that are the same, but it is a little bit different. The way when Jesus was describing a wedding, this is how a Jewish mind or a first century person would understand a wedding. The first thing that took place was not a man and a woman falling in love. The first thing that took place is the father of the son who had become of age to get married would find a bride for his son. It was the father's responsibility. You remember in the book of Genesis when Abraham needs to find a bride for Isaac, right? And he sends his servant to go and find one. That was the practice. So all of these things, we're going to apply them to eschatology, to history, what's happening. What did God do other than choosing, I want humanity as my bride? for my son. I want Jesus Christ to be the bridegroom, and I want all those who would put their faith and their trust and their hope in him and would receive the call to become one with he, and he will reconcile them to me. So the first thing is the father would choose a bride for his son, either on his own or by way of a servant. So how does that apply to us or in the Bible? That's the prophets. The prophets came before, and they foretold of a Messiah that was coming, and that was preparing the bride for the arrival of the groom, that they would begin to come together. So if the bride's father agreed on the marriage, they would come to terms on a payment, or we would call this a dowry, right? So the father would say, I want your daughter to marry my son. And the other father would say, okay, but it will cost you. And then they would haggle over how much it would cost. And so this was known as the bride price. Now for the father, he was basically buying a bride for his son, which is exactly what our Father in heaven did for us, is he bought us through the purchase price of the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless sacrificial lamb. So he bought us as his bride. That's why Paul would tell the Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, with the precious, incorruptible blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So once the terms were agreed on, all of the parties would come together and they would have what is called a betrothal ceremony. This is not the wedding. This is kind of akin to our version of engagement. But they called it betrothal. You see, for us, engagement is like, well, we're engaged, we're promised to be married. But a betrothal for them, the covenant was already made. It was already decided. It was not to be broken. We see this in Luke's gospel. We see this in the story of the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had already become betrothed. They had not yet consummated their marriage. They had not yet slept together. They had not had their 7-day wedding ceremony. But Joseph and Mary were in the betrothal stage of their relationship, and they were not yet one. And Mary becomes pregnant, which could only to the natural mind mean one thing. Yeah. She has not been faithful to her betrothed husband. But the Holy Spirit in a dream tells Joseph, it's okay. It's my baby. And you, and that came out really weird. But it was. And it's okay because Joseph was a just man and he was going to dismiss her privately. He wasn't going to shame her. He wasn't going to put her to guilt. He was going to handle it with respect. But the Holy Spirit said, hey, it's okay. It's all going to be good. And it did work out okay. So they were in that season. And when they would come together for the betrothal agreement, at this point, the bride price would go ahead and be paid. So Jesus has already died on the cross. He's already paid the price. We don't have to pay it again. It's not going to be paid. He died once and for who? All. Everybody, not just this select group of people, not just this people group. Thank God it's not just the Jews. Thank God it's not just the Gentiles. Yeah. Thank God it's not just the Americans. Yeah. Thank God it's not just the rich or the poor. Yeah. He died once. He died for everybody. He paid the bride price for everyone. And then the bride and the groom at this betrothal agreement would sign a contract. And this was signifying their agreement to marry. It was called the ketubah. It's still called the ketubah in Hebrew. And ketubah is a Hebrew word that means that which is written. So it's been written in ink, and then it could no longer, it couldn't be voided, really. And this developed, this ketubah, it was developed in like the second century BC, so before Jesus. So that's how I know that when Jesus is talking about marriage, these are the rules of marriage that he's following, okay? This wasn't developed later. This was developed before Jesus was even born in Jewish culture. The ketubah was developed, listen to this, to protect the Jewish woman's rights, ensuring that she would receive financial support, food, clothing, medical care, even in cases of divorce or widowhood. So here's what we don't realize is in Joseph deciding to put Mary away secretly and not marry her, he still would have been financially obligated to provide for her. Every need. He would have had to provide for her the rest of her life, but they never would have been married. He would have been able to marry someone else, but he would have always had an obligation to take care of Mary. What does Jesus promise that we will have in Matthew chapter 6? Food? Yeah. Clothing? Right? Yeah. He says, you look at the birds of the air. They don't plant. They don't reap. they just fine. You look at the lilies in the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. But their Father, in your Father in heaven, he takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you? Why? Because we've received a betrothal, a ketubah from God by Jesus, that he is going to take care of our basic needs. He's still Jehovah Jireh. He will provide food. He'll provide clothing. He is Jehovah Nisi. He will fight for us. He is Jehovah Rapha. He will provide medical support. He will bring healing to our bodies, to our minds, to our souls. So then the Jewish couple would come together. The ketubah would be signed. The bride price would be paid. And they would drink wine together, the husband and the wife. That was the next step. And that step made them betrothed. It linked them together. So at this point, they're betrothed, but unlike modern engagements, being betrothed during this time basically meant you were married, you just hadn't had a wedding yet. You hadn't consummated the wedding. The only thing that could really tear you apart was death. The only thing that could remove you from the obligation of the ketubah as a man was death. That was it. So after they drank the wine and they signed the ketubah, the groom, this is where it gets really cool. After they would sign that agreement, the groom would return to his father's house and he would build an addition on his father's house. Now, are you starting to remember the words that Jesus said? I go to my father's house to prepare a place for you, right? So the groom would return to his father's house, and for 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, he would prepare a place at his parents' house, but he could not go get his bride until his father inspected the property and said, you can go get her. You see this as well? Because Jesus said, no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, only the Father knows the time. So the Father holds that in his hand and he is able to say, nope, it's not good. You need to fix this. You need to do that. And so the groom, the bridegroom, he's just sitting on wait, ready to go get his bride. You remember the countdown to your wedding? Just how excited you were for it to all be over. That's kind of how I felt. I'm ready for it all to be over. I'm ready just to be married. I'm ready to go on my honeymoon. I don't want to pick out like another cake, or I don't care what kind of flowers they're having. Just can we just kiss and become one, right? That's all I cared about. But the bridegroom, he's there. He's working, he's building, he's preparing. And his only goal while he is at his father's house is to make it ready for the bride. That's it. And once his father says, it's ready, you can go get her, then he and his friends would travel to the bride, wherever she was, if she lived two houses down, if she lived across town, if she lived in another village, they would travel together and they would begin to call out for the bride to come. Come, come, come to your bridegroom. It's time for your wedding. Now, we've talked about what the bridegroom was doing. What was the bride doing? Here's the deal. Because it was determined by when the bridegroom could go get the bride never knew when it was going to happen. So from the time that the ketubah was signed and the wine was drank, she went home and she did every single day. She had to be wedding ready. We talked about it last week. Girls go through so many things to get ready for their wedding, right? Like you've got hair, you've got to pick out your dress, you've got all this different stuff to get ready. Could you imagine, ladies, doing that every single day to be ready? Because if you don't, who wants wedding pictures in sweatpants, right? It's your it was her job for that season of time, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years. She had no idea how long it was going to take for him to get that house ready. But until he did, it was her job to be ready, to be prepared. That's our job as we wait on the second coming of Christ, is to ready ourselves. So he would work. The bridegroom, he was waiting expectantly to go get her. She was waiting expectantly for him to come get her. After he went and got his bride, they would go back to his father's house and they would have a feast that lasted 7 days. In fact, that's the type of feast Jesus was at in John chapter 2 when the wine ran out, because the party wasn't done yet. There were still more days to come. And so Jesus turned the water into the wine so that the wedding feast could continue and could go on. And so what we're reading in John chapter 14, Jesus has just initiated or instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. The eating of bread as the body of Jesus Christ and the drinking of wine as the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I mention this oftentimes when we take communion, and we're about to take communion together here in just a little bit. In fact, worship team, y'all can go ahead, and I know you guys got to get microphones out and everything. You guys can go ahead and come here and join me. Amen. Pass those cups to the center aisle, please. They'll come and take them from you. I simply want to pray a blessing over you today as you prepare to depart. I don't want you to forget to be with us this evening at 5 p.m. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're invited. You don't have to be special in a special club or know a special handshake or anything like that. You just show up tonight at 5 p.m. We're going to have a great time. We're going to start in the fellowship hall. And we're going to have cookies, cocoa. We're going to have some giveaways, some craft tables. We're going to come in here. The children are going to do an awesome dance. We're going to sing some songs together. It's going to be a wonderful time just celebrating the Christmas season together. So please come and be a part of tonight at 5 p.m. Would you lift your hands and receive this blessing as I declare it over you today? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Cause His face to shine upon you. Be gracious unto you. Lift up His countenance upon you. May He keep you in His peace. Smile all over you. Give you His name. May you walk in hope and in peace, knowing that you are betrothed to your beloved, Jesus Christ, who's coming back for His bride, spotless and pure, who has made herself ready. And Jesus, we thank you for these promises that we have, that we can rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hope to see you guys tonight. Love you very much.